The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Hello and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. I'm going to be your host today, Brent Nachtigall. Mr. Stephen Fleury is busy today with PYC at Edstone, England, so we'll be taking today's show from Jerusalem. On the second half of today's show, we'll talk about this recent study that was released. You might have seen it, apparently contradicting the biblical account of Joshua's takeover of the Promised Land and the effect that that had on the local Canaanite population. And that's one that has, it seems, everybody's jumping onto this to show how it disproves the Bible. We're going to go back and see what the Bible actually says and see how this study actually fits perfectly in line of what the Bible actually says from that time period. So you don't want to miss that on today's second half of the show. But before we get to that, we're going to talk about the Temple Mount. We've talked a lot about this on the Trumpet Hour and even on this program, and even, I believe, on the website. We've talked a lot about what's happened over the past 3 weeks. But what's been coming out over the past week and a half in kind of the aftermath through all of this is that we're trying to search for blame. We're trying to search for the evidence to show who was behind this attack, and then why the crisis continued even after Israel looked like they were taking down the metal detectors, taking down the security cameras and all of that. Well, I want to just talk about that today because it looks like there's more and more evidence that is pointing to the Islamic Republic of Iran being behind both this attack and also continuing with the protest, encouraging the protesters. And we'll talk about some evidence of that on the first half of today's program. This is important for you to listen to because these elements, a Temple Mount impasse or a crisis between the Palestinians and the Israelis over the Temple Mount with Iranian involvement, is something that we have been forecasting for about 2 decades. And so when we see people starting to find evidence behind Iranian involvement over an impasse on the Temple Mount, that's important for us to watch. So now just going back to what happened, just a quick recap. We remember that this crisis began back on July 14th when some young Arab Muslims from a northern town in Israel, they traveled to Jerusalem by bus. Even before dawn, they entered the Temple Mount compound. This Temple Mount is part of the old city of Jerusalem. It's about 35 to 37 acres in size. It houses the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is the third holiest site in Islam. This is where the Jews believe, of course, that their first and second temples were as well. Underneath or situated where the Dome of the Rock, the big gold dome, is. That's also inside the noble sanctuary, the Haram al-Sharif, the Temple Mount. It's all the same thing. Well, these three men and an accomplice carrying a backpack that morning on July 14th entered the Temple Mount compound. And a couple hours later, they came out of that, the three men. This time they had the weapons on them. They changed clothing. And then with those weapons, a machine gun, a pistol, and a knife, they killed a number of police officers. It happened to be Druze police officers by the Lion's Gate at the northern entrance of the compound. Now, considering this was the first attack of its kind perpetrated from the Temple Mount itself, this was likely a strategic decision that was made by more than just these three men. It was planned by more than these three individuals. This is something that hadn't happened before. Whoever motivated this attack or decided that it was a good thing to take place understood the volatile nature of the attack because it came from the Temple Mount, understood that Israel would likely try and would have to search the Temple Mount compound to ensure that there was no weapons stashed there. They understood that Israel would likely set up some type of security situation or a security apparatus to ensure that it didn't happen again. And so if it wasn't just planned by these three individuals, as it doesn't look like it was, then the question is, who motivated the killers? Who motivated the killers? We have an article up on thetrumpet.com about this right now, and I really think it's worth it for you to go to thetrumpet.com and read this, because it goes through the proof that I'm going to give that Iran was likely behind this attack. And if not, if they weren't directly behind it, they were certainly trying to use it for their advantage. There was an article written last week in Tablet Magazine by Lyle Leibovitz. And the quip of his article says, the latest campaign against Israel has all the hallmarks of an Islamic Republic operation. And he goes through a number of proofs, a lot of them circumstantial, yes. But then there was some evidence that was released even yesterday that kind of gives more and more credence to his hypothesis that Iran was behind this. Now, by simple deduction, Leibovitz, he discounts the regular two big Palestinian factions, Hamas and Fatah, from the contention as being the ones that instigated this attack. Clearly, Fatah's leadership, and that is Fatah being the ones that are in charge of the Palestinian Authority, Mahmoud Abbas, the leader of the Palestinian Authority, or the PLO, he is from Fatah. And they were obviously caught very unaware by this attack. They only really inserted themselves into the fray after it was realized that the whole Arab street was up in arms about this. They were fully behind the ensuing riots, and Hamas then, or Fatah then, wanted to show itself as the leader of the Palestinian cause, a Palestinian cause that was already underway. So then they came on board saying that they're going to reduce the contact with Israel that they've been having. They're going to cut off contact with the security apparatus of Israel. And so they were obviously caught by surprise from this. And even in the aftermath this past week, Abbas said that he's going to start up his cooperation with Israel again, because he needs to, because he is scared of Hamas and the growing power of Hamas, his main enemy, inside the Palestinian, or for leadership over the Palestinians. So then, was Hamas the ones that were, that was behind this attack? Now, we can discount Hamas from doing it, because normally after such an attack, they definitely claim it themselves. They want to show that they are the ones that did it, and there will be no disagreement about it, nothing left to ambiguity there. They were the ones that attacked. At least that's what they would say if they did in fact do it. But with the Temple Mount attack on July 14th, all they did was praise it. All they did was praise it. They didn't take credit for it. This is what Leibovitz then writes in his article. He says, after you discount a host of other regional bystanders like Jordan, where another weak regime depends on Israeli security cooperation for its very survival, you're left with one conclusion, backed by no discernible evidence, but eminently logical and hard to refute, : the architect of the recent wave of violence is Iran. Is Iran. Now, the key piece of circumstantial evidence is provided by the location of the terrorist's hometown. The three men that led this terrorist attack, they were named Muhammad, Muhammad, and Muhammad, and they came from the large Arab town of Umm al-Fahm in northern Israel. Now, this town is known historically to be a breeding ground for supporters of the Northern Front of the Islamic Movement. This is, they aren't related to Fatah or Hamas. They are a Sunni organization. They follow Sunni Islam. They're an organization that Israel outlawed, actually, back in 2015 for its connection with Hamas, though, as well as the Muslim Brotherhood. And they also outlawed them because they had a constant policy of preaching hate, incitement against the state of Israel. So it was decided by the Netanyahu government to actually outlaw the Northern Front of the Islamic Movement. Now, this is likely, or more than likely, these men were definitely motivated by this Northern Front. And for all intents and purposes, right now it can be classified as a terrorist organization. It has a leader, Sheikh Raad Salah, and he recently experienced a 9-month stint in prison. And why was he there? Well, back in 2007, he delivered a sermon in the Al-Aqsa Mosque. So this is the mosque from which this attack was perpetrated. And he expressed hope that, quote, the streets of Jerusalem would be purified with the blood of the innocent, who shed it in order to separate from their souls the soldiers of the Israeli occupation, also in the blessed Al-Aqsa Mosque. And then he went and said back in 2007 that our finest moment will be when we meet Allah as martyrs in Al-Aqsa. Now, focus on that terminology. This is the leader from the Northern Front, which, again, this town in Umm al-Farm in northern Israel is where a lot of the leadership of the Northern Front are located. And this Sheikh Raad Salah, he's been mayor of that town 3 separate times, voted into office by its residents 3 separate times. And then this past week, thousands and thousands of residents from this town were out on the streets at the funeral of the three of these men that were the terrorists, and they were praising them as well. Well, back in 2007, this man, the leader of this Northern Front, went into prison for preaching a message that said that the streets of Jerusalem are going to be purified with the blood of the innocent. So the innocent here in this quote, or what he's talking about, are those martyrs, people that will stand up against Israeli aggression, apparently, Israeli occupation. And then he said, our finest moment will be when we meet Allah as martyrs in Al-Aqsa. We're going to be martyrs in Al-Aqsa. Now, clearly the fact that these three terrorists retreated back into the Al-Aqsa compound instead of retreating elsewhere indicates they wanted to answer Salah's call to help purify the area with their innocent blood. And clearly this is a connection to the preaching of this man, Sheikh Raad Salah of the Northern Front. And even on Facebook last year, one of these terrorists named Muhammad, he was featured with a picture, with a selfie right next to Salah. So this is obviously somebody they look up to completely and they've listened to for years. And they went through with this attack, answering his call, purifying the Temple Mount with their blood as martyrs. Okay, so what's the connection to Iran? What's the connection to Iran? That's what we're talking about today. See, this prison sentence related to that incitement from 2007, which I read to you, wasn't the only time Salah had served time. He had been in prison before. In 2003 to 2005, in fact, Salah went to prison on what charges? Charges of funding Hamas, who was at that time being funded and directed by Iran. So at the same time Iran's really dominating Hamas, this guy, Salah of the Northern Front, he was part of it as well. He was a close companion working with them. And he was also put in prison at that time for being in contact with an Iranian intelligence agent. He was in bed with Iran back in 2003 to even before that time. And now he went to prison for it. He comes out of prison the first time, talks about how that we need to use our blood, our innocent blood, and shed it on the Temple Mount complex as martyrs for Al-Aqsa. And then he goes to prison. He comes back out of prison. And a year or so later, we have this terrorist attack. And throughout his life, it seems he has good relations with Hamas, who was directed by Iran, who now is being directed by Iran again. And he was in contact with an Iranian intelligence agent. Now, even if you look at the message that this man preaches, it's almost identical to that of Iran's religious leadership. For the past 2 decades, this man Salah has been one of the main vocal agitators spreading this lie that Israel is both desecrating the holy site of Al-Aqsa and is in need of removal. He wants the Palestinians to take over the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Temple Mount back from the Israelis. And really, even that's laughable because really they have control of it already. Nevertheless, he wants to shed his blood for it. And that is the kind of rhetoric that you hear coming from Iran, from Tehran, from the Ayatollah. This is what Leibovitz then relates in his article. He says, rather than merely force Israel into a tactical defeat, which Hamas say, or even Hezbollah has tried to accomplish repeatedly, Iran has always made clear that its conflict with Israel was theological in nature. Now, while I would say they definitely want to use military means eventually if they could to do that, yes, their conflict with Israel isn't just over territory, it's theological in nature. He says, when you heard imams everywhere from Jerusalem to Riverside, California, he's speaking this past week of the speech that an imam in California gave that was speaking similarly to this. He says, when you heard imams anywhere from Jerusalem to Riverside, California, thunder this week and last about the Jews defying Allah's will and desecrating his holy sites, you were quite likely listening to the viral rhetoric of Iranian mullahs. And that's true. And we're not going to go into that today, but Iran has called for the eradication of Israel many times, has called for the protection of the Al-Aqsa Mosque from the Israelis has called it a unifying force for all Muslims around the world. And so they're going to obviously use this as a motivating or unifying factor. And they would want to have a terrorist attack such as this because it did bring together much of the Muslim world. It definitely brought together the Palestinians. For a while, it seemed Hamas and Fatah were friends. We're getting on together. And now that it's died back down, well, then you have the security situation where Fatah and Israel works together to counter Hamas. Well, that's back on because now Fatah is worried for their own leadership from Hamas. Well, the Temple Mount impasse was a unifying factor for the Palestinians. Iran understands it's a unifying factor for the Muslim world, and it wants to champion the quest for the Temple Mount. Iran does. Now, while a lot of Leibovitz's proof is for an Iranian connection is circumstantial, I'll admit that. On July 29, a couple of days ago, some proof did emerge on Twitter that Iran was in fact heavily involved here. There was a picture showing photographs of boxes and boxes of refreshments, food, and other things for the protesters that were covered in pro-Iranian propaganda. Pro-Iranian propaganda. This is what a Times of Israel report said, and this was yesterday, I believe. It says the aid, reportedly including boxes of food and drink, which came with a flyer attached depicting the Dome of the Rock and a quote attributed to Iran's supreme leader Ali Khamenei, reading, quote, "With the help of God, Palestine will be freed. Jerusalem is ours." So there was boxes of aid, including food and drink, with a flyer saying that this is basically from Iran and saying, we're going to help you, Jerusalem's ours. Now, apparently, when this took place, when this was being delivered, this was probably a week and a half ago right now, although it hadn't appeared in the Israeli press till yesterday, the Palestinian Authority leader, Mahmoud Abbas, he was very aware of Iran's infiltration into the West Bank to arrange what has amounted to, according to the Palestinian Authority, around $1 million worth of support. Iran was funneling money into the West Bank and using that to support the riots in Jerusalem to the tune of about $1 million, just over 3 million shekels. Now, Abbas did not want to warn the Israeli government about this Iranian penetration because he had cut off contact with Israel's security establishment a couple of days earlier, so he didn't tell him. And yet, the Palestinian Authority, they're worried. They're the worried themselves that Iran is getting too involved in the West Bank, that is trying to hijack the cause of the Palestinians and is trying to hijack this cause over the Temple Mount. This is what a Palestinian official told Israel Hayom. That's a leading daily hardback paper here in Israel, because it's free. It's offered free. But anyhow, there was an article on Tuesday about this, and it said, according to this Palestinian official, he says, "It's clear to us that the regime in Tehran, by means of its long arms, is behind this catering operation." So this, they like to try and fob it off and saying it was a youth movement from Iran that did this. Well, a Palestinian official, high up Palestinian official, one of the senior Palestinian authority officials, has said, no, it's definitely that the regime in Tehran is behind this. Then this article continues in the Times of Israel, reporting on this, says, "The Iranian involvement also angered senior Palestinian officials, with an unnamed official said to be close to Abbas telling the Daily that it was a mistake to allow Iran to reach into the West Bank with its tentacles." With its tentacles. That's a Palestinian saying that it's a mistake. It's dangerous for Iran to reach into the West Bank with its tentacles. Now, it went on to say that the Palestinian Authority, they wouldn't have allowed this if this took place in territory that they are in control of, because they fear Iran's strong arm. The Palestinian Authority fears Iran's tentacles interfering with their business, their control over the Palestinian cause. And yet this took place in a town that is in Israel, in Al-Fahm. As though they didn't mention that town. That's what he's talking about. This happened in Jerusalem. This happened in northern Israel. And it's all about Iran's tentacles. Iran moving its way into the West Bank. Now, so far, Israeli officials are yet to comment on this Iranian involvement in the attack, and both the ensuing aftermath as well. However, it's possible that Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's decision to remove all the security arrangements set up in the wake of the attack was probably or likely in order to undercut the gains that Iran was trying to make with the Palestinians. Now, this really did surprise me, seeing that Mr. Netanyahu is generally a very strong-willed leader, and certainly in aspects regarding Israel's security, he's got a no-compromise approach. And yet, he ordered all the security measures down, metal detectors, cameras, all of that to be dismantled and taken down. Why did he do that? Was he worried that Iran was using this situation over the Temple Mount to actually win the hearts and minds of the Palestinians, to maybe grow a little bit stronger or gather support amongst the Palestinians? That's why Fatah and Abbas, they tried to champion this cause while it was happening, because the Arab street was angry and they wanted to be the leader to show that they're on side. Well, maybe Iran was behind the scenes as well, and it definitely looks like Iran was behind the scenes with its propaganda, trying to show the Palestinians, we're on your side too. We support these protests. We support your taking over of the Temple Mount. Now, Mr. Netanyahu, when he made his decision, or a couple days after he made his decision to remove the security barriers, he gave a statement at his weekly cabinet meeting on this past Sunday. And this is what he said. He said, quote, "I am attentive to the public sensitivities and understand their feelings." And he's saying that because Israelis disagreed with him. Israelis in general wanted the metal detectors up because it's a safety precaution. It's all about ensuring this doesn't happen again. Anyhow, Mr. Netanyahu says here, he says, "The decision we made was not an easy one. But as the Prime Minister of Israel and the person who bears responsibility for Israel's security, I must make decisions calmly and dispassionately and with proper judgment." So he's saying it actually helped Israel's security to take down these metal detectors. Then he said, "I do so," as in make these decisions, "I do so with a broad perspective of the entire map and the threats facing us, and some of which are not known to the public." So me reading this statement here shows that the Prime Minister certainly does know more than he is letting on, and that's his prerogative to do so for sure. But nevertheless, maybe he was referring to this infiltration of Iran and Iran's goals and desires into the West Bank and said, well, we have to end this right now before Iran captures the hearts and the minds of the Palestinians to join their cause and before they see Iran as their champion. Now, it looks like you do have more and more evidence that's pointing to Iran's involvement in this. And then just as I was preparing this, another story came over. One of the Israeli news sites, Arut Sheva, posted a story that Iran Zarif, that's his, their foreign minister, he's going to attend a conference on Jerusalem in Istanbul. This story says Iran's foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, is set to attend a conference in Istanbul dealing with Israel's actions in Jerusalem, Iran media reported on Monday. Zarif plans to leave Tuesday for Istanbul, where he will take part in a meeting of the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, which is scheduled to discuss the latest developments in Jerusalem. They're very interested right now in Jerusalem. Of course they are. Of course they are. Iran has always wanted to get more and more and more involved in Jerusalem. And with this attack and then the ensuing violence and rioting, it looks like they are getting a foothold in Jerusalem, in the West Bank, in Israel, it seems. And they're going to push and push and push to become more vocal on the world scene about Israel as well. So this conference that's going to take place is obviously going to be an Israel bashing session completely. And this is what the foreign ministry spokesman said this about the visit. He said, quote, Muslim countries should never forget that regardless of certain disagreements, Palestine is the top issue in the Muslim world. That apparently is the top issue for Iran, Palestine. Now, some might believe that's just rhetoric and they don't necessarily want Palestine or Israel, the Jews gone or the Temple Mount, but they do. They really, really do. Now, back in 1995, our editor-in-chief, Gerald Flory, wrote that, quote, the most precious jewel of Iran's plan is to conquer Jerusalem, end quote. That's what they've wanted to do. And that's why we watch events like this over the Temple Mount, where we see fingerprints of Iran all over it. Now, Mr. Flory also stated that Iran's plan to conquer Jerusalem also includes a Palestinian push over the Temple Mount, backing a Palestinian push over the Temple Mount itself. And that's why we're watching this so closely. Now, you can, again, understand more of the prophetic backstory and more of the prophetic timeline as well, where this event, where an impasse over the Temple Mount, backed and supported by Iran, which we now have proof of, where that is going to lead. You can understand that, and you should. Please request our booklet, Jerusalem in Prophecy, to show you that prophetic timeline, and it'll equip you as well to see past this difficult future that we have to the hope-filled times ahead. We're going to take a short break, and when we come back, we will talk about this study of Canaanite genetics and see how, in fact, instead of actually disproving the Bible, it goes a long way to confirm what the Bible actually says if people would actually read it. We'll be right back.
Jerusalem. The name means City of Peace, and yet no city has had a history filled with more war and bloodshed. No city has suffered like Jerusalem. It has been the focal point of religious wars throughout the centuries. Jerusalem plays a central role in the beliefs of three major religions: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. To the Arabs and Jews, Jerusalem is a national symbol. While both sides have attempted to form peace treaties, Jerusalem continually remains the center of dispute. Why all this conflict surrounding Jerusalem? Will the Israeli-Palestinian peace process put an end to the chaos? Will there ever be peace in Jerusalem? The Holy Bible provides the answers concerning the future of this great city. Your Bible states that the tensions revolving around Jerusalem are only going to worsen before they get better. This city will be engaged in some of the worst violence ever to occur in the history of man. But there is great hope for Jerusalem. At the conclusion of these painful events, Jerusalem will experience glory and magnificence as no city ever has, and there will finally be peace in Jerusalem. To understand the important role Jerusalem will play in future events, visit our literature library on thetrumpet.com and request our free booklet, Jerusalem in Prophecy.
Hello and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. I'm Brent Nachtigall, filling in for Stephen Fleury, and we're coming to you from Jerusalem, Israel. For the second half of today's show, I want to talk about this study that you might have seen. It was published July 27th in the American Journal of Human Genetics, and it was picked up by numerous news outlets with very provocative titles. I've got one just here. This is the Times of Israel, and this is definitely not the worst at all. We'll actually go through some others. But this is the article I have in front of me, and it says, with its eyebrow above the title, it says, "Disproving the biblical account? Question mark." Then it's titled, "The Canaanites weren't annihilated. They just moved to Lebanon." So this is what this study apparently is about. I'll just read a portion of it here. It says, a new study suggests the biblical account of the annihilation of the ancient Canaanite people at the hands of the invading Israelites was a bit premature. Claiming their descendants are still living up the road across the Lebanese border. New genetic research from the Wellcome Trust Sanger Institute has found that far from being destroyed, the Canaanites morphed into the inhabitants of modern Lebanon. Scientists in the United Kingdom-based Genetic Research Center sequenced the genomes of 4,000-year-old Canaanite individuals, or individuals from Lebanon from 4,000 years ago, and compared them to other ancient and present-day populations, including a sample of 99 modern Lebanese. The results, published in July 27th, in the American Journal of Human Genetics, show that 93% of the ancestry of modern Lebanese and the ancestry of modern Lebanese ancestry comes from the Canaanites. They come from the Canaanites. And apparently this disproves the Bible. The next sentence says this, had they been destroyed by the Israelites who were commanded by God to annihilate them, it would have been a form of patricide. According to the study, the Canaanites were the common ancestor for several peoples who inhabited the Levant during the Bronze Age, such as the Ammonites, Moabites, and Israelites. Well, apparently they're saying that the Israelites came from the Canaanites, which is obviously a little bit false. Although, if you look back at that period when the Canaanites did rule over the area of Canaan, or this area from Lebanon down to Egypt, well, you did have plenty of Israelites or Hebrews that were there. Abraham lived here, Lot lived here. In fact, the Ammonites and the Moabites, they were just the sons of Lot. So they've obviously got a few things wrong there. But you would expect to see some type of common genetics. Nevertheless, I want to take issue at what they're saying here is the fact that they say that we still find Canaanite genetics in modern day people, that the Bible is wrong, that the Bible cannot be true, that the Bible's narrative is incorrect. Now, this was absolutely ridiculous from the first time that I read a story about this, because I know that it's coming from a false premise. It's coming from an incorrect interpretation or understanding of what the Bible says. Now, I teach biblical archaeology at Herbert W. Armstrong College, and one of the things I discuss with the students here when they read a story like this is I say, just go back to their interpretation of what the Bible says. What if they're saying that this finding, whatever it is, disproves the Bible? So what do they actually believe that the Bible says? What do they believe the Bible is purporting to say? And 95% of the time, that's where the problem will lie, in an incorrect understanding of Scripture. So they're basing this whole study, or the conclusion from this study, saying that the Bible's wrong. The Bible's wrong. Israel didn't destroy the Canaanites because we find proof of them everywhere in Lebanon. They're saying that doesn't gel with the Bible. And I'm saying to you that that gels absolutely perfectly with the Bible. Now, I didn't write on this when it came out. I couldn't even be bothered talking about it because it's just so obviously incorrect for anyone that knows anything about the Bible, that when Joshua came across into the promised land, yes, he did have this blitzkrieg type warfare against the native population of the Canaanites, but there were many areas that he did not conquer. He did destroy, I believe it's 39 kings, but there were some areas that God wanted left. God wanted left for the individual tribes to then take over and conquer after Joshua died, or at least during the end of Joshua's life. They were to be conquered by the tribes, the individual tribes. And I'll give you proof of this. But anyhow, I didn't write on this story, and maybe I should have. But nevertheless, we do have an article here from Town Hall, and that was published today. You can see the link for this from the headlines tab at thetrumpet.com. I've linked to it for you just because it is so good, and it goes through what the Bible actually says. And this is written by Michael Brown, and I will just quote from it right now. It says, there was a spate of headlines last week claiming that new scientific discoveries disprove the historical narrative of the Bible. Headlines included, quote, DNA versus the Bible, Israel did not wipe out the Canaanites. And, quote, study disproves the Bible suggestion that the ancient Canaanites were wiped out. Well, does the Bible suggest that? Does the Bible actually suggest that the Canaanites were wiped out? I'll go back to the article. The problem is that the reverse is actually true. The discoveries confirm what the scriptures explicitly state. Now, they state this explicitly, very clearly, that especially in the area of Lebanon, the Israelites under Joshua and then the tribes following were unable to destroy the Lebanese people there that lived there, or the people that lived in the location where Lebanon is today. So the fact that 93% of modern Lebanese come from the Canaanites, those that lived there before, that Israel didn't destroy, well, that fits in perfectly. Then he continues here. This again is from Town Hall. Not surprisingly, these headlines didn't come from obscure Bible-bashing websites. Instead, they came from websites such as Cosmos Magazine, Yahoo.com, New Scientist, claiming that the discovery helped unravel the true fate of the Canaanites and others. This is what the New York Times said, quote, there's a story in the Hebrew Bible that tells of God's call for the annihilation of the Canaanites, a people who lived in what are now Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, Israel, and the Palestinian territories thousands of years ago. You shall not leave alive anything that breathes, God said in the passage, but you shall utterly destroy them. But a genetic analysis published on Thursday has found that the ancient population survived that divine call for their extinction, and their descendants live in modern Lebanon. So now it's God's fault, apparently, for God was saying that you're going to be destroyed, and then they weren't destroyed because we find people that came from them in modern-day Lebanon. Now, this article then says a more accurate statement would have been if the New York Times published this. They could have said, but the Hebrew Bible tells us explicitly that Israel failed to complete this mission of extermination, and a genetic analysis published on Thursday lends confirmation to this account, finding that the ancient population survived that divine call for their extinction, and their descendants live in modern Lebanon. So they find evidence that the same people that lived in Lebanon 4,000 years ago are quite similar to the people there that live today. Now, this, again, shouldn't surprise us. If you've read your Bible and you understand the history of Israel and their failed ability to actually drive out all the Canaanites during the time of the Judges, remember the time of the Judges, you had God having to raise up leader after leader after leader. Why? Because the Canaanites were still there. The Canaanites were still there in large part. Now, this article continues. You don't need to be a biblical scholar to figure this out. You don't even need to read the Hebrew language. Any English Bible would do. The story is forthright and clear. Now, I wish some of the editors of these big newspapers, such as the New York Times, actually went back and read what the Bible said. Read what the Bible said. Because then they would come out with a far different conclusion. So you remember, if we go to the biblical history, Joshua was the one that started to take the promised land. But look what the Bible says at the end of Joshua's life. This is from Joshua chapter 13, verse 1. It says this, quote, now Joshua was old and advanced in years. I think he died at around 115, if my memory is not mistaken. And the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. So that's one scripture from Joshua that says, you're at the end of your life, Joshua, but there's so much more land to possess. Who were they possessing it from? The Canaanites. So the Canaanites were still there in part. Then it talks about, in the very verses that follow, it gives a detailed list of all the regions that were not yet taken. Not yet taken. Now, this is what verse 5 to 6 says. These are areas that weren't taken, including all Lebanon. All Lebanon. Toward the sunrise from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Libo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Mizrepoth Maim, even all the Zidonians. So we're at the end of Joshua's life, and God is going through here and Joshua's recounting all the territories that are yet to be taken over that weren't destroyed. And who does it mention? Lebanon. Lebanon. The very place where these people were taken, about 100 people were taken, genetic samples of them were taken, and it found that 93% of those had history back to these Canaanites. How is that not supporting the biblical narrative? And yet that wasn't the story. That wasn't the story. So here we are at the end of Joshua's life, and it looks like the Israelites weren't able to drive out these Canaanites that lived in Lebanon. Okay, so maybe it happened after. Does the Bible say it happened after? Well, the next book in the Bible that we have is the book of Judges. That continues the story after Joshua's death. And this is what an angel says, speaking on behalf of God in Judges chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, "I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you." And then verse 31 of Judges chapter 1 details the people that they weren't able to drive out. And it says the inhabitants of Zidon. Zidon today, look at it on a map. Type in S-I-D-O-N on Google Maps. And where does that put you? Right in Lebanon. Again, the period of the Judges, those nations were not taken. Lebanon was not destroyed. Lebanon was not defeated. And even this territory, if you look at during the book of time of Joshua, it was given to the tribe of Asher, and it was meant to be taken by the tribe of Asher. The lot that was cast was given to one of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Asher, and yet they never took it. The Bible doesn't have any stories of the Israelites taking over this territory. And then you get all the way up till the time of David and Solomon. And who's in this territory? Well, it's the Phoenicians. And the Phoenicians there, they actually help out David and Solomon build his temple, build his palace. That's what the Bible says. There weren't Israelites living there. There weren't Israelites taking over that territory. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that the Canaanites from Zidon, Tyre, where modern-day Lebanon is, nowhere in the Bible does it say that they were destroyed by the Israelites. And yet, you read the New York Times, you read Yahoo News, and they'll tell you that this new study that shows that the modern Lebanese came from the Canaanites in ancient Lebanon disproves the Bible. Well, please read the Bible. Read the Bible, and you'll see that this study, as with all honest archaeology and interpretation, will actually back up and support the Bible. Now, the headlines should have read, this is according to Michael Brown again from townhall.com. The headline should have read, "DNA confirms the Bible." That should have been the conclusion from the study. Instead, it wasn't. Instead, it wasn't, because that wouldn't have fit the scientific narrative that's been pushed on us for the past couple hundred years. That wouldn't have fit. And yet, looking at this study, that can be your headline. That can be the headline that you take away from this article. Now, I want to encourage you to go back and read this. Again, the link is at thetrumpet.com right now. Under the headlines tab, if it's been poked away onto the next page, just click on all headlines and that'll take you to it. And it's just very encouraging because, again, if you're going to write an article and say that some type of scientific discovery or archaeological discovery disproves the Bible, tell me what the Bible says. Quote scripture to me. Let me know. Let me know that you have an understanding of what the Bible actually says. And then say, here is my evidence. Rather than just say in your phony headline that this scientific discovery disproves apparently what the Bible says, go back to the source. see what it says, and you'll come out with a different conclusion. So please read that article, especially if you read another one of those phony articles in the mainstream media discussing how this disproved the Bible, because in fact, it does prove it. I also want to encourage you to go to watchjerusalem.co.il, and you can type in the search bar at the top of that the word Canaanite or Canaanites, and you'll get a very large, comprehensive article of the what the Bible says about the Canaanites, matched up against what archaeology has discovered about the different Canaanite peoples. It's right there on watchjerusalem.co.il. I want to put a plug out for that website just because there's a lot of great information on there, especially in this archaeological tab, that really does go a long way to help interpret the Bible correctly, or not even interpret, just tell you what it says correctly. And then we'll stack alongside it, honestly, what has been dug up and excavated, what scientific studies, if they have the right premise, will lead you to. And time again, they lead to the Bible being proven as an accurate, a very accurate historical source. Well, that's about all I have in my notes today for today's program of the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to send some feedback, please go ahead and do that by sending emails to td@kpcg.fm. Thanks very much for listening. I'm Brent Nachtigall once again, filling in for Stephen Flory, coming to you from Jerusalem, Israel. Have a wonderful day.